All right, guys. If you have your Bible open and find James chapter 4. This morning we're coming to another important passage in this letter. And it's one of the passages in the letter James, he's staying in his typical practical lane, talking about practical matters, practical issues, matters of obedience. But this passage that we're going to think about today is a little different in that it's not merely exhortation, but he also lays out clear theological foundation for what he's saying. If you remember from last week we went back to the end of chapter 1, and that's important to know because we saw how James at the end of chapter 1 sort of laid out a roadmap for where he was going to go in this letter in the chapters to come. Remember how we noted at the end of chapter 1 how that the central theme of the letter was introduced. I'm convinced that the central theme of this letter is that genuine faith, faith that saves, is faith that you can see, faith that moves itself into action. It's more than mere confession. It's always accompanied by outward obedience. And the way he introduced it at the end of chapter 1 is saying that genuine faith is not merely a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word as well. And that came up again in chapter 2, that faith without works is dead faith. It's not really faith at all. The reason we went back to chapter 1, though, last week was not because to recall that main theme that comes up again and again, but also to notice how he laid out this threefold test case, three ways that, okay, if genuine faith is not merely a hearer but a doer of the word, what kind of doing should we look for in a person who professes faith? What kind of obedience are examples of being a doer of the word? And he laid out three categories of that at the end of chapter 1. Not to say that these are the only ways obedience is important, the only things, but he brought up three very important ways at the end of that genuine faith can and should be seen in a person's life. And just to rehearse a little bit, the first of those was our speech. Would make total sense. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our speech is indicative of what's in a person's heart. Because he said in chapter 1, verse 19, he talked about being slow to speak. In chapter 1, verse 26, he said a man is deceiving his heart if he's not able to bridle his tongue. And that came up in a big way at the beginning of chapter 3. The second way was how we care for those in need. We're less fortunate than we are. In chapter 1, verse 27, that was how we care for orphans and widows in their affliction. And he kept going on that in the verses right after that in chapter 2 about not neglecting the poor in order to show partiality to the rich. But then he had a third test case, which was what kind of evidence are you looking for? And that's a general fighting against worldliness in your own heart. That was a big thing. The way he said that in chapter 1, verse 21, for example, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. He said it at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, to keep oneself unstained from the world. And it's that third issue that he's come back to in the section of the letter we're in now. It began last week at the end of chapter 3 when we talked about wisdom, godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And he's still in that line of thought in our passage today as we come into chapter 4. James 4, 1 to 6 is going to be our focus this morning, where James is talking about conflict, tension, arguing, quarreling, conflict between you and another person, conflict between people, conflict in the church, and he's going to specifically talk about the cause of that in our hearts. That's where the connection to this theme that he's been talking about is. He'll weave these three test cases in and out throughout the letter. But as I said, 4:1-6 is our passage today. Let's read it, and And I'll lay out what I want us to see in it. So follow along as I read. James asks the question in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now let's pray. Father, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And we do ask humbly again this morning that as we come to it, and most of this is very easy to understand, there's a couple of parts that are just not as easy to understand. Lord, would you give us then eyes to see the truth that you would have us to see and minds to understand even the more difficult parts of this passage, minds to understand it clearly, and then hearts to embrace what we now know and wills to obey the admonition that James gives us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Give me the help that I need to teach, and please give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in the Word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you're taking notes, here's what I want us to see. First, James is going to spend some time talking about the source of conflict. The source of conflict. I think that's his point in verses 1 through 3. And the good thing about James is, we'll see in these verses, he never minces words here. Very plain, very straightforward. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, the source of conflict, verses 1 to 3. And he's going to talk about the source of and the cause of conflicts that we have with other people. Sneak preview, it's not because of the other guy. Second point we'll make is that James makes sure we're aware of the situation that conflict causes. The situation that conflict causes. I think this is what James is saying in verse 4. Here's what he's going to say. Conflict doesn't just put us at enmity with each other, enmity with another person. It also puts us at enmity with God too. That's a big deal. Okay? The situation conflict creates. Third, and finally, verses 5 and 6, James will show the solution to the conflict. The solution to the conflict, and he rightly places the solution with the grace and help of God rather than just try harder. Now, he will say next week when we look at verses 7 through 10, it's not just let go and let God. You know, we need the grace of God. That's the solution. But it will also involve a lot of tremendous effort on our part to live at peace with one another and to walk in holiness and godliness. You can see all the exhortations in verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, resist, draw near, cleanse your hands, be wretched, mourn, weep, humble yourselves. There's a lot of exhortation in those following verses that we have to do. But in verses 5 and 6, he'll be clear that it's God's grace and his favor that precedes all of that and enables and enlivens and makes effective any effort that we give. All right, so let's see what James teaches us first about the source of conflict, going back to the beginning. So like I said earlier, James is very clear in verse 1 that the source of conflict between you, me, and anybody else, the source of that is not somebody else. It's not the other guy. The blame begins with ourselves, and we need to flesh that out a little bit. Clearly, this is the case because in verse 1, because look there again. He opens with this question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. So he's just going right at the heart of the issue, right? What causes quarrels? What causes fight? That's his opening question. What's the answer? The other guy. No. What's his answer? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So James is saying that the ultimate cause of conflict with another person is not the other person. It's not somebody else, which, by the way, that has been the temptation for us since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, is to just to place the blame anywhere but on myself. The woman who you gave, she made me do it, right? James is saying it's not that, but it's rather something going on in you. And he says that thing that's going on with you is a war that's going on with your passions. That's what he says. And let's think about that word passions. Because if he says that's the root of it, that's the reason, then we might want to be clear on what that is and what that word means. That word, translated here passions, it's only used 4 times in the New Testament. Okay? And in every other place that you find that word, just as it is here, it is used negatively. I won't spend a lot of time here, but let me give you the other examples. So we have it here, but we also have it in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, in the parable of the sower, where Jesus said in Luke 8, 14, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the riches and pleasures." Okay, I know that says pleasures, but it's the same Greek word that he uses translated passions in James. "Choked by the riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature." So whatever that is in Jesus' case, he's saying it can keep you from the kingdom of God. Right? Paul said in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions." I know that says passions, but that's actually not the word that James used. Passions, we were led astray by various, slaves to various passions and pleasures. There's that word again. "Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So there's that word in Titus again, translated pleasures, where it's passions in James. But it's the same Greek word, and even Paul even says, that going on in you, that causes you to be hated by others and you hate one another. It spills over. And finally, in 2 Peter 2:13, Peter said this about false teachers. "They count it pleasure," there's that word, "to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception." In all of those examples, the word translated pleasures in those examples, interestingly, is the same word translated passions here in James 4:1. And so we conclude from all of that, you put all that together, that the passions that James is talking about that cause the quarrels, they're not good passions. They're not ideal. They're not the passions that you want to run rampant in your heart, because they are the ones that cause quarrels and causes fights. And James says in verse 1, that these passions, these pleasures, if you want to use the other translation, they wage war within you. They are at war within you. That is a consistent theme in the New Testament. It's not just here. James is far from the only one that says that. Peter makes a similar statement when in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul." And don't miss the obvious fact. James here and Peter in that verse I just read to you, they're talking about believers for whom this is true. Believers. And Paul makes it clear that it's not just some believers for whom this is true. This is all believers. Every believer, when he says in Galatians 5:17, "The desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. Or the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So Paul is describing there people who have the Holy Spirit in them. Who is that? Christians. Every Christian, right? And it's precisely because of that. It's precisely because we have the Holy Spirit within us, but we're also still very fleshly. It's because both of those realities are true that this war is going on, right? There would be no war in us if the Holy Spirit were not in us. If the Holy Spirit was not in us, there would be nothing in us to oppose our sinful desires, right? They would run rampant unopposed in us. But because believers, precisely because believers have the Holy Spirit, there is opposition and war waging. You know, it's funny that you see that as early as the fall into sin, in when God was handing down the judgments in Genesis 3, God said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Talking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." God put the enmity there. God made the war there, and that's a mercy to us that there is a war going on. And I don't know if you feel this going on in you. I certainly do. It's that this war is why so often we know the right thing to do, but still don't do it. It's why we're sometimes guilty of not just unintentional sins, but even high-handed sins that we have to repent of. And here's what I'm convinced of. If we don't sense that war going on in us, if we don't sense that battle going on in us, it's not because we are walking so constantly in the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we don't sense that battle. More like we're not walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit at all, and we've become numb to the promptings and conviction of the Holy Spirit. James says one reason that the battle within us, James is saying that it's that battle, that waging war between us, between our sinful passions that are still part of our flesh and the godly desires that are in us by the Holy Spirit, that war is the root of the conflict that spills over onto other people. And James is saying if you don't fight against the sinful desires of your flesh with the help of the Holy Spirit, it will spill over onto other people. He says in verse 1, it is the cause of quarrels and fights. Look at verse 2 again. More spilling over onto other people. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Our sinful desires are easily frustrated. And James says, we murder. I've never murdered anybody. Well, just remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-22, when we're angry with one another, we've committed murder in our hearts. Inward conflict, outward expressions. We covet, we don't have, so we fight and quarrel, right? The outward conflict is the result of our sinful desires. Now, somebody might say, I'm not the one who started it. The other person is the one who started it. If he had not done or said what he did or said, or if she had not done what she said or did, well, there wouldn't be any conflict. I didn't do anything. They did it. Well, I'm perfectly willing to concede, and I think James would agree with me, that other people often provide the occasion for potential conflict. They present the occasion for potential conflict, and you can't control what other people say or do. You can't control that, but the Holy Spirit will always help you control how you respond, right? He will always help you to do what His Word commands. I recently heard a passage called Attitude by Charles Swindoll. and on how we respond to things. And I'll just read it to you. He said, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude, to me, is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think, say, or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home." The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that 10% is what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you, and you're in charge of your attitudes. And that is unassailable fact with the presence and help of the Holy Spirit and His Word. And Proverbs 25:22 says, "If your enemy is hungry," sounds like Jesus. Jesus was a biblical man. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What does it mean that doing kindnesses to our enemies, those potential occasions for conflict, rather than giving in to that and there being conflict, rather than reacting in that way, I'll react in kindness. Proverbs says that heaps burning coals on their head. What in the world does that mean? It means that we don't give the other person the satisfaction of their anger. We don't give the other person whatever it is that they have against you or trying to instigate in you. You don't give them that. And Scripture calls that heaping burning coals on their head. You can't control what other people do in life. You can't control that in the church, unfortunately, but you can control how you respond to it. And how you respond is often the controlling factor in the conflict. Just what James is talking about here. And as James draws his thought on this first point to a close, he's sort of slowly transitioning to the next phase of what he's going to say. He notes in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3 that when we don't fight against the sinful conflict in our hearts or our sinful immediate knee-jerk inclinations, not only does it spill over into conflict on other people, but it affects our relationship with God. And I want to preface this by saying he's talking here about our communion with God, not our union with Him through Christ. Okay? He's talking about communion, not union. But that's why he brings up prayer at this point. He says at the end of verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." He's saying if we would, instead of lashing out to the other person and reciprocate the meanness that they initiated toward us, if we would instead pour out our struggles and honest feeling to the Lord, He can help us. But he says we don't even ask. And then he says in verse 3, "But you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Even when we do pray, we don't ask God for His wisdom on things or His outlook on things or His help to respond rightly, His correction, His help. We ask out of sinful spite, sinful anger, bitter and resentful desires. Yeah. So to wrap up what he said in these first three verses, James has said that conflict with another person arises out of our own inward battle against our own sinful inclinations and desires. It always spills out, negatively affecting our communion with God, negatively affecting our relationships with other people. That's the source of conflict. The source is not somebody else. The source, that somebody else may be the occasion of it, but they aren't the source of it. We are. And James then reiterates the situation conflict creates. Look again at verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here's where you see he's clearly still in the worldliness conversation. But he's saying that when we don't acknowledge that we have sinful passions at war with us, and when we don't acknowledge that my knee-jerk inclinations are often the wrong ones, or we even when we do it, we're so angry we don't do it repentantly. We don't make it a priority to overcome that high-handed sin in us, or Holy Spirit, help me to do the right thing. If we don't do that, he says, point blank, verse 4, we are committing spiritual adultery against God. We are unfaithful to him despite his faithfulness to us. You adulterous people. And James says that rather than living as if we've been reconciled to God, which in fact we are, we make ourselves enemies of God. We befriend the world and how the world lives, and we live as if we didn't know God at all. And we can't and we shouldn't expect his blessing. When we're at enmity with each other, we also put ourselves in a position of being at enmity with God. It's like when Isaiah told Israel in Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." When we allow ourselves to be ruled and unchecked by sinful desires, sinful reactions, sinful knee-jerk reactions, and we don't deliberately seek the Lord's help to not act, we don't answer a fool according to his folly, we don't ask the Lord's help to not act what our flesh wants, but instead to obedience. When that's the reality, when we don't do that, we remove ourselves from any reasonable expectation of God's blessing. Enmity with God, enemy with God. That's strong language. That's why conflict is just a big deal. Not just because it creates disunity among people. It hinders your relationship with God. But James in our passage doesn't simply describe for us the source of the conflict and that additional situation that it puts us in. He also describes for us the solution to the conflict in verses 5 and 6. So look at those verses again with me. "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Some of the details here, especially in verse 5, are a little thorny. Like, it's hard to understand. But the general point of what he's saying is clear. It's not complicated. What he did in verses 1 to 3 is to show us that conflict with other people is always accompanied by conflict with the Lord, in our relationship with the Lord. And in describing the solution to the problem here, James is focusing entirely on fixing our relationship with the Lord. Because when you do that, that likewise spills out into your relationships with other people. The first thing James points out in verse 5 is that the Lord desires us to walk in close fellowship with him. Now, this may not be immediately obvious to you, depending on what translation you're using, but this is a difficult sentence to translate in the original Greek. Some scholars have even said James 4:5 is the most difficult verse in the New Testament to translate. Hooray! Well, so bear with me. If you're reading the ESV, it says God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us. If you're reading the NIV, or I think even the CSB as well, it says the Spirit, and that's not even talking about some variously think it's the Holy Spirit, but not always. The Spirit he caused to dwell in us envies intensely. Or the King James, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Yeah, so in the NIV and the King James, it is our spirit that envies or lusteth to envy and is jealous. It's our spirit. That's the subject. In the ESV, though, it's God who is the subject. God envies and God is jealous over our spirit that he made to dwell in us. There is so much debate over this among New Testament scholars, but I'm persuaded by those scholars who do argue for the translation we find in the ESV for a couple of reasons. First of all, God, it fits with what God says about himself repeatedly in the Old Testament. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as a jealous God, right? He's a jealous God. And of course, that jealousy, that's figurative language about God. It's accommodated language so we can understand it. Why is that not sinful in him, by the way? It's sinful in us, but not in him. That's a reasonable question. Why is jealousy not a sin with God, but jealousy is a sin with us? Because often when we're jealous about something, it is for ourselves, and we put our glory and our desires and our wants at the forefront. God never does that. He puts his desires and his glory at the height, at the forefront of his jealousy, and that's the right thing to do, because he is the most glorious being in all of creation, right? But his is a righteous one. Then God repeatedly calls himself a jealous God, yearning jealously for his people. And second of all, recall that verse 4 called us an adulterous people, reminding us that we are, that idea of adultery reminds us of marriage, which reminds us of we are the bride of Christ, which that would mean God is the subject here. When we stray from him, we're committing spiritual adultery against God. And so as a result, it is God who is jealous over us, and he jealously desires the intimate fellowship with us that he intended when he saved us. Because when we walk in genuine, humble, repentant, and close fellowship daily with the Lord, that will affect positively, first of all, our own attitude, Charles Swindoll reminded us, and secondly, the relationship we can have with those with whom there might have been previously conflict. Think about the verse we focused on this past Venture weekend, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we don't just have fellowship with God. That's not what it says. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking with the Lord creates fellowship, not just with him, but with each other. Not because they will all of a sudden change. Think about that. Walking with the Lord, closely with the Lord, affects your relationship with other people, and it's not because they will all of a sudden change and start acting differently. But when you walk with the Lord, you will change, whether they do or not. Meaning, when someone sins against you, or you perceive it in that way, because you were walking closely with the Lord, you don't respond in kind. You don't return evil for evil, but you forgive as you have been forgiven in Christ. And why does that dawn on you? Because you're thinking about it all the time. And we're keenly aware of how much we sin against the Lord and how patient he is toward us when we sin. And so we're patient with other people. That's when we can be sure of God's grace to us. That's the promise of verse 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace to bless us, grace to strengthen us to do what is hard, grace to change relationships that we couldn't foresee changing. And I pray that God, by his grace, would cause us to walk in his ways and motivate us, as this passage admonishes us to, motivate us to be knowledgeable of his word so that we can be obedient to it. And cause us to love Christ with all our hearts, and that would spill over. That's what would spill over onto other people, especially when it's contrary to the world's expectations.